series in Isaiah. Isaiah. I don't know how everybody responds to that. I've had a number of people come up to me over the last couple of months and tell me how excited they were that we were going to be going into the book of Isaiah. And I thought, yeah, that's because you're not preaching it. yeah. It's easy for you to be excited. It's kind of scary for me. And some of you react different ways, respond different ways to the book of Isaiah. I can remember early in my Christian life as a teenager, I remember my mom talking about how much she just loved the book of Isaiah, and some of her friends talk about it, and some of my friends would talk about how much they love the book of Isaiah. And I got to be honest with you, and as I was a young believer, and I in my devotional reading, if I came to the book of Isaiah, I usually just kept, you know, turned past it and went to something else. I found it rather daunting. I found it daunting because it was 66 chapters? Okay, I mean, that's serious. But mostly I found it daunting because while there were parts of it that were somewhat easy to understand, I mean, relatively speaking, there were large sections of it that I, just to be honest with you, I didn't understand. And so I would read them, kind of scratch my head and think, well, okay. So I don't know what your anticipation is as we go into this book, but I trust the Lord will use this time to really engage us with the truth of what Isaiah has given for us to do. We aren't going to do go through the book of Isaiah verse by verse, kind of, you know, this line means this, and here's what this word means, and, you know, what I would call an exegetical study. We are going to go through it expositorily, but, you know, understand when I say expository, we're planning to spend roughly 20 weeks in the book of Isaiah. Now, that means clearly with 66 chapters, we're not going to delineate the meaning of every verse in the book of Isaiah. But the intention is that we are able to take the message that is in each section of this book. Some sections we'll spend more time in. Other sections, we might cover, you know, 10 or 12 chapters at one point because they have one primary point. We want to kind of really hit on that point and hit it. The Bible, it's wonderful to study the Bible. The Bible, it will open itself in so many different ways, and it's important to get out our Bible dictionary and look at different words, but the Bible's a book that was meant to be preached. The Bible is God appealing to us, and we never want to eliminate that aspect. And the role here on Sunday is in expository preaching is to take the message of the text, and by God's grace, I pray, re-say that message again. In the case of much of Isaiah, make the appeal again that God was making when this book was given to us. And so I pray God's grace that we're able to do that as we look at the book of Isaiah. Look with me at Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. The title of our series is The Gospel Foretold. Isaiah saw something. He saw, in effect, that God would save those who are unable to save themselves. And he saw how that would happen. It's interesting that he titles this book that we've broken down into 66 chapters, The Vision, which he saw. Now, in it, there are many visions, if you will, that he saw, but the whole is called The Vision that he saw. He saw many visions, but he saw something very clearly. He seems to have seen, possibly more clearly than any other prophet, clear insight into the future. What he refers to many times in the book as, in that day, in that day, in that day. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, speaking about the glorious salvation that we have, says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They spoke of the things that have been now told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Isaiah peered into the gospel in advance. He peered into the gospel in advance. Well, before we engage this book and jump right into it, let's just take a moment and pray and ask the Lord's grace as we hear this book. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see. Send your Holy Spirit even now, so that while I'm preaching, that you would speak the message of this text again in our hearing, in the hearing of our souls. Make it clear to us. Help us see what Isaiah saw, and that even more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1982, John Nesbitt's book, Megatrends, hit the market. It sold over 9 million copies, was on the New York Times bestseller list for 2 years, mostly as number one. It proved to be a book that was accurate and true in its anticipation of major shifts for the whole world. 20 years later, in 2002, Christoph Kiese wrote the following about that book. He said, his predictions were astoundingly precise, though predictions, as Mark Twain said, are especially difficult if they are about the future. Isaiah's glimpse into the future proves to be astonishingly accurate. Some 20, 30, 50, 100, 200, even 700 years before they were fulfilled. They're so accurate that scholars have begun to question whether or not they could have possibly been written when it claims to have been written. It had to have been written after these things occurred. Some skeptics used to doubt that maybe it had been altered after Christ had been crucified because of the accurate description of the cross we find in the 53rd chapter. Yet, since then, we've found copies of the book that date prior to the coming of Christ. We just incessantly can't believe that God can reveal these things, but He indeed did. Isaiah was truly a man ahead of his times. In Isaiah 29, verse 11, about this book, this vision of Isaiah, we read the following, and it's fascinating. It says, for you, speaking to the audience of that time, he says, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please, he will answer, I can't, it's sealed. How interesting that in Acts chapter 8, when Philip has just finished going to Samaria, the Holy Spirit's been poured out in Samaria, and Philip heads out from there, and he's on the road to Gaza, and he sees a chariot, Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot. And the Holy Spirit tells him, go up to that chariot. So he runs up to the chariot in response to what the Spirit has said. And we read in verse 30 where this man, he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and he happens to be reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet. And he says to the man, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please who the prophet is talking about, himself or someone else. It's almost as if we're getting an example of Isaiah 29:11, that somebody's asking somebody, explain to me these words. But instead of the response that would have been had in Isaiah's day or up until the time of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, listen to what happens. Tell me please who the prophet is talking about, himself or someone else. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw something about Jesus Christ. And it was no longer sealed with the coming of the Spirit. Now, Isaiah prophesied, we read in verse 1, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah began ministering at the tail end of, approximately 60 years of peace and prosperity in Judah, unparalleled since the time of Solomon. He began prophesying while Judah was basking in the sunshine of a generation and a half of prosperity. But the party's almost over, and the people are beginning to sense that. I can't help but note the similarity to our own day, where we've been in a growing prosperity as a nation for about a generation and a half, but really in the recent decade, we began to get a sense that the party is almost over. There's just, to me, some uncanny similarity there where we ought to pay attention. Though our history is one of security, our future seems so unsure. This long period in the audience that Isaiah originally spoke to was, this long period of prosperity was apparently a sign of God's blessing, and it left them complacent. They had the mentality, well, God is pleased with us. We're God's chosen people. Everything's going to be fine. Uzziah had been a faithful king, but the high places had still not been removed, which is to say the people were still chasing another lover. One might think that all that blessing over a long period of time would really cause people to draw closer to God, but rather they had grown more cold in their relationship to God. They weren't drawing closer. Isaiah's name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. You see, we don't know anything about Isaiah as a person. We don't know anything about his background. There are a lot of books where they speculate, well, he was from this kind of a family or that kind of a family. But reality is we know nothing. We have nothing for certain that we know about Isaiah, except we know the meaning of his name. We know when he prophesied. He's mentioned in Kings. So we know when he prophesied. Tells us here at the beginning of the book as well. And we know what his name means. His name means Yahweh saves. And this is a book about how God saves those who are unable to save themselves. First, Isaiah will explore the depth of our depravity, our rebellion against the Creator, our fall from what we were created to be. Then it will explore how this glorious salvation from God will come to us. And finally, it'll give in prophetic form a picture of that salvation. Salvation in Isaiah is the restoration of things to what they were made to be. A new heaven. A new earth. Recreation is Isaiah's vision of what salvation is. Because it has to go that deep. Isaiah is the gospel foretold. No wonder he's quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet. No wonder It is paralleled only by the Pentateuch and the book of Psalms for how many times it is quoted in the New Testament. If you would, join with me in reading. We're going to read, starting in verse 2, this chapter as a whole. We won't do this with every text we're covering, especially when they're 12 chapters long. But we are going to today. So listen in with me as we read Isaiah, beginning in verse 2. Hear, O heavens. Listen, O earth. For the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why? Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners. Right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Please the case of the widows. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tender, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire." Isaiah clears up a misnomer that many have in their idea of the Old Testament, in their idea of Israel. We are prone to think of Israel, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, as those that are different than the rest of the world, those that were righteous compared to the unrighteous nations around them. In Isaiah, we discover that even the chosen people, those rescued from slavery, shown mighty miracles, given the law and worship, are just as much in desperate need of salvation as the rest of the wicked world. Humanity is rebellious enough that even with all that, even with the rescue and the law and the worship, that it had not gone deep enough. Something more is needed. It must reach the level of the heart. It must reach the level of recreation. Isaiah's message may seem harsh in our day, just as it did in Isaiah's day. It was harsh to them because, well, they were the chosen people. God was blessing them. Who are you to say, "This is our spiritual condition"? And it's harsh in our day. We are often reminded that we are inherently good. That people are basically good. We're told it on the television shows. We're told it in our schools. It's constant. It's in our bookstores, Christian ones too. It's
the message that keeps getting hammered away at. But Isaiah's got a different message about the guilt of our rebellion, the depth of our rebellion. Are you saying that Isaiah is saying that people are basically bad? No, Isaiah's not saying that people are basically bad. No, he's going much deeper than that. It's far more depth of depravity than basically bad. It's through and through. People are rebellious against God. So Isaiah says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth." At the beginning of Israel's history, in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, Moses begins that by singing, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." It's as if Moses has, after giving them the law, has said, "Okay, heavens and earth, keep an eye on them." And then he goes ahead and predicts what their future will be like. And it's not a pretty picture. He describes them as a corrupt generation. A history of rebellion. A warped people. Isaiah, now nearing the other end of their history, is confirming that it has been true. And nature, heaven and earth, are being called together as witnesses. Moses told you to keep an eye on them. Well, I'm calling you together. Now you must recount what you have seen. You are to testify against fallen humanity. You see, when God brings His charges against us, our tendency, our desire, our bent is to cry, "Well, that's unfair, that's unjust." But that's because our opinion is tainted by our rebellion. Heaven and earth, they aren't tainted by rebellion. They will come and testify accurately of what the case against humanity is, what the case against Israel in this specific case is. And realize that if this is the case against Israel, it's not as if the Bible is saying to us, "Well, Israel was especially bad, therefore the case against them is worse than the case against the rest of humanity." No, but it's more like this. If Israel is this bad, what hope is there for any of us? Well, it's the same, because we're all in the same condition. Creation isn't swayed by a rebellious heart. It has an objective perspective. The ox and the donkey, in their agricultural society, the ox and the donkey were considered stubborn and stupid. But the ox and the donkey are smarter than rebellious people. They know their master. They know where home is. Israel does not understand. Rebellion makes us stupid. It hinders our ability to understand. Listen to the various descriptions given in this chapter. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children of corruption. They have forsaken the Lord," we read, "spurned the Holy One, turned their backs." This is rebellion, isn't it? Verse 10, "Ruler and people both are referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah." The rulers are referred to as Sodom, the people are referred to as Gomorrah, which is a picture of the most depraved people that we find in the Old Testament. And in verse 21, "The people of God are called a harlot." How bad is it? How fallen is fallen man? How rebellious is rebellious humanity? Do we just need a little fixing up? Do we just need some medicine added to fix the problem? Look at verse 9. I've identified this really, at the back of the notes, you'll notice, is the focus text. And the reason I think this is the focus text, while there are some that we might find more enjoyable to read, this one, I think, really gets at the point of what we need to take away from chapter 1 as we walk into the rest of the book. Verse 9, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah." Now what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were completely destroyed, burned with fire. A fire which was still smoldering in the tar pits that remained where their cities once were. It's fascinating to me that this book begins, verse 2, with referring to rebellious children and this reference to Sodom and Gomorrah and what would have happened to the people but for the mercy of God. And you notice that the very last verse of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 22, it says, "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." After describing the cure that God would bring it, and after describing the glory of this salvation, here we get this picture of those who still reject Him. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What's the implication? The implication is this. You are as evil as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, and apart from mercy, the outcome would be the same. Unless the Lord had left you some survivors. Whenever we talk about God's sovereign grace, whenever we bring up things like, you know, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and everyone whom the Father draws will come to me, and I will save all of them and lose none of them that he brings to me." Things like when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "I'm sorry, you didn't choose me, I chose you." And we bring up the reality that God sovereignly saves those that he chooses. Someone is almost always quick to say, "Well, that's not fair." But the implication of the "that's not fair," the implication is always as if, had we been left to ourselves, more would have been saved. As if, apart from this mean old God deciding he would choose some that he would save, more of the world would have been saved. Well, Isaiah is telling us quite clearly in verse 9, if the Lord had not chosen a remnant, if the Lord had not chosen some survivors, no one would have been left. In other words, we would all perish. That's how rebellious we are. Nature can see it, but we are false witnesses about it. We tend to skew the discussion. It reminds me of one of Mark Webb's statements and a quote from him. I've got it in your notes. Regarding a common misconception of the doctrines of sovereign grace, he says, "You're visualizing that God is standing at the door of heaven, and men are thronging to get in the door. And God is saying to various ones, 'Yes, you may come, but not you. And you, but you, and not you.' But the situation is hardly this. Rather, God stands at the door of heaven with his arms outstretched, inviting all to come. Yet all men, without exception, are running in the opposite direction toward hell as hard as they can go. So God, in election, graciously reaches out and stops this one and that one and this one over here and that one over there and effectually draws them to himself by changing their hearts, making them willing to come." Listen, election keeps no one out of heaven who would otherwise have been there, but it keeps a whole multitude of sinners out of hell who otherwise would have been there. Were it not for election, heaven would be an empty place and hell would be bursting at the seams. If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely his work. To him alone belong all praise and glory, for salvation is all of grace from start to finish. Unless the Lord had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. If only we were as equally inclined toward God as a donkey or an ox is toward his master, which wasn't very much, by the way, but if only we were at least that much inclined, there might have been some hope in ourselves. But we are not even that much inclined. And this was true even of Israel after their rescue from slavery, after their deliverance from the armies that came against them, after the miracles in the wilderness, after giving them the law and teaching them and the prophets and all of that. It was still true. So it wasn't just the guilt of their rebellion that was the problem. It was also the guilt of their religion that was a problem. You see, we need to be saved not only from our rebellion, we need to be saved from our religion. Even their efforts in God-given worship were sin. Look with me at verse 11 again. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. And of course, if you're reading this, if you're anything like me, you might just kind of, you know, excuse me, teacher, can I raise a hand here? Yeah, question, back of the room. What's the question? Well, I think it was you that asked this of us. Lord, when you say who has asked this, I mean, it seems like this was their obedience to the law, right? I mean, there's a little bit of a question mark here as to why is he questioning that they're doing this? He goes on to describe their various festivals and the various days that they would set apart for God, all of which he prescribed for them. And we might be quick to say, yeah, but those externals aren't what God is interested in. He's interested in our personal communion with him. And so he's telling them that that's old and now there's something new. But you'll notice in verse 15 that he even says, I'm not going to listen to your prayer. It's meaningless. So, okay, you can't just blame it on the fact that it was external, right? It's every aspect of their religious performance that seemingly God had given them is being condemned here. Isaiah 64:6. It's all summed up quite well in the statement, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Oh, I get that my sinful acts are like filthy rags. I get that my sinful thoughts are like filthy rags. But he just said all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. How could God say this? Well, let's look at the end of verse 15 and following. I think we might get a clue. Your hands are full of blood. Wash them and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. I believe there's an irony here, a near sarcasm in this statement that their hands are full of blood. They've been making these many sacrifices. They've been sacrificing these animals, and now with the idea that somehow that's cleansing them, but now he says, your hands are full of blood. It's as if because of all their sacrifice, and they've got blood up to their elbows. They're coming to worship God, and there's blood all over them. There's this stain, this red crimson stain that is all over them. What does he say the cure is? How are they to be cleansed? How are they to be washed? Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. All of these were the intention of the law from the very beginning. It's not as if Isaiah is introducing something new. Yeah, I know the law told you to do sacrifices, but listen, it's not about that. It's all about loving your neighbor. No, the law had been about loving God and neighbor from the very beginning. They missed that point. The law had always been about that. The law was full of prescriptions for how they were to make sure they were loving others. In fact, you know, we read in the book of Proverbs even about how they are not to move the ancient boundary stones. What is that about? It's about really protecting the fatherless and the widow, where everybody had a boundary. They had an inheritance that was described for them from the beginning, and every family was to receive that inheritance. But when dad was dead, when the husband was dead, others, and keep in mind, things during Israel's history were not as much like our own day, where we've got police and a system of courts, and you know, you've got surveyors who can come out and define, and there's a legal system. They're more like the Wild West. The guy with the biggest gun wins, okay? I mean, people took advantage of one another. It wasn't as orderly. There was a whole lot of stuff going on behind the scenes, and unless you were one of the powerful, you didn't have a say. And so guys would see this going on, and hey, I've been wanting a little bit more property. I really feel like that should have been mine to begin with. We're just going to move the boundary stones. And what is this young man going to do to stop me? What is this poor widow going to do to stop me? And on and on, the oppression of the helpless, the oppression of the weak would go. But they would be sure to come in and do their sacrifices and worship God and pray their prayers. But they weren't loving their neighbor. They weren't doing what religion had intended to be about from the beginning, true religion, which was to be like the God we worship. They weren't being conformed. Be holy as I am holy is echoed throughout the law. But they weren't being conformed to the image of the God who rescued them from slavery, the image of the God who loved them and saved them from that kind of oppression. They had turned worship into a means of feeling good about themselves, placating their conscience while having no intention of seriously changing, considering their ways, grieving over how they had strayed. They were full of self-esteem, but they were not full of other esteem. It would be akin to saying, I love the gospel of Jesus, giving himself for me, of laying down his life for me. I love how he humbled himself and has served me, but then walking away and having no intention of ever living the gospel, of ever actually becoming like Christ, of ever actually laying down our own lives, of ever actually humbling ourselves, retaining our bitterness and our unforgiveness toward others, though God has forgiven us in Christ. It's absurd. Our hands become stained with the blood that crucified Christ rather than cleansed by that blood when we do not let what he has done for us transform our hearts. How do the weak fare in our midst? They weren't faring so well in their midst. How do they fare in our midst? One woman, a daughter of a former Soviet, extremely pro-communist man, an advocate for communism in Soviet Russia, when asked what happened to cause her father to at one point become then very anti-communist, the same father who had been extremely pro-communist suddenly became very anti-communist. Her answer was interesting. She said, you must not laugh at my father. You can laugh at me, but don't laugh at my father. But one night in Moscow, the capital, he heard screams. That's all. Simply one night he heard screams. You see, one night when he heard screams, it dawned on him that in order for this regime to retain its power, the weak were being crushed. People were suffering. And God was listening in to Israel. And he heard screams. He heard screams. He, ironically, you see, when God rescued the people from Egypt, what do we read in the early part of Exodus? That the people were groaning in their misery, and God heard their cry, and he sent a deliverer. But now the very people delivered are oppressing the weak, and God is hearing their cry. He's hearing the cry of the weak and the needy, and he's saying, that's not what I saved you for. Something seriously, seriously wrong here. Does God hear screams in our midst? Do others hear screams? But where there are screams, I pray we hear the screams. And I pray we respond with Christ-like love. Amen. Real religion, true religion, Biblical faith is about love of God and love of neighbor. Man's religion is about love of self. Many have made a religion out of self-improvement and labeled it Christianity. But listen, the purpose of our relationship to God is conformity to His image. That is the glory for which we were created. That is the goal of redemption. We are to have this mind in us which was in Christ. He made Himself nothing. They had to be convicted of guilt in regard to their religion. It reminds me of what Jesus said. We were studying the Upper Room Discourse a couple months ago in John 16, and there's that verse that is really at times quite hard to understand, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come and convict the world, including Israel, of guilt in regard to their sin, their righteousness, and their judgment. Now, I get that we need to be convicted of sin in regard to our sin, or of guilt in regard to our sin, and of guilt in regard to our judgment, but it's that whole part of having to be convicted of guilt in regard to our righteousness. Huh? But you see, it was actually the righteous deeds of Israel, the religious deeds of Israel, that ultimately put Christ on the cross. They said, it is good, it's right for one man to die rather than the whole nation. That was the best that they could offer. And listen, the best that we can offer apart from the grace of God, even if we are pursuing true religion, the best that we can do will put Christ on the cross. We'll leave our hands stained crimson red, needing to be washed white as snow. It's important that we note the significant theme of this chapter as well in the grief of God. See, God is the aggrieved party in all of this. Scholars debate back and forth whether this chapter is a lament of God grieving over His fallen children, or whether it's a woe, a statement of His judgment, a prosecuting attorney that is bringing His case against them. I suggest that the answer I believe that is accurate is that it's both. It's both a grieving father and a just judge. Now we don't comprehend that well. This past week, we've all been affected by the horrendous actions that occurred in our nation, the seemingly mindless death of 9 individuals in Arizona. Can't help but see it every time you put on news of any sort. It's being talked about. It's fascinating that all the federal judges in Arizona who would normally be there to try this case have recused themselves because a man they all knew, a federal judge, was killed in this incident. They understood that justice would not be served if they tried this case, I'm sure in part because they realized if they tried the case, it would give the guy a clear and right path to appeal, because what kind of justice could be served here? Well, God is the eternal just judge. And He must try the case of His rebellious children who have hated Him, who have mocked His law, who have struck out against Him and ultimately crucified His Son. And He can't recuse Himself just because they're His children and He loves them. Who else could He give it to? There's no one higher than Him. There's no one beside Him. You see, this is a grieving lament from a father who's in the awkward position of being the judge at his own children's trial and having to do what is right. He cannot deny justice. And the charges of guilty are clearly proven. And oddly enough, we must grapple with these metaphors, but they we get to an end of where metaphor can help us, because just judge, grieving father, we can't quite put it together. But God's given us those metaphors to reveal to us something about Himself. And though He is infinite, and though we are left at the end of the day with vast mystery, it explains to us why a chapter like this can be found in our Bibles, where we feel torn between deciding if it's a grieving father or a prosecuting attorney or what's going on here. It's reminiscent of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem as He announces her judgment. Note what God says. Verse 2, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. It's not just that they have rebelled. They've rebelled against me. It's personal. Calling them children. You get the picture of a parent who has raised a child and been tenderly loved that child from the time they were little. And that child grows up, and now that child is a rebellious teenager who hates the parent, who strikes back at the parent. And it brings nothing but grief to the parent. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation. The NIV captures this expression of grief well. Ah, sinful nation. The appeal of verse 5, why? Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? In other words, can't you see how it's harming you? Can't you see the destruction that you're bringing upon yourself? In verse 8, God's people are referred to as the daughter of Zion. And a peculiar phrase, an interesting description. It's almost as if God is referring to His people as His little girl. Or how about verse 21? See how the faithful city has become a harlot. It's a picture of a wife, the faithful city, who's now become a prostitute. And he's the grieving husband. But note the appeal of God, verse 18. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're blood red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the best from the land. If you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This whole book is a call. It's an appeal. It's a warning. I can't help but think that this scarlet, this crimson red of their sins is reminiscent of what he's just spoken of their blood-stained hands. But then he promises to wash them white as snow. Now, Yahweh speaks of forgiveness. To whom is he promising this? If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. If you resist and rebel, Oswalt in his commentary says that the Hebrew language there, it's like this. If you are disposed to be willing and so obey, if you are disposed to resist and so rebel, what is your disposition? If you say, well, my disposition is to obey, well, there's going to be a consequent obedience that comes from that. If you're disposed to obey and so obey, now you won't be perfectly obedient. You'll have times when you aren't, but your disposition is to obey, and you're grieved when you don't, and you come back and you repent. Then God's mercy is there for you. But if you're disposed to be rebellious, if you really have no intention to obey, but you somehow think, but I'm saved by grace, but you're disposed to disobedience, and so you don't obey, you rebel, you're guilty of your religion. It's not a saving religion, it's a damning religion. It condemns you. Because real gospel truth is intended to penetrate our hearts and break us so that we are penitent, that we are repentant before God. God's appeal to us in Isaiah will include a shining of light on our sin. Ray Ortland Jr. writes the following about conviction of sin. Listen to this. He says, conviction of sin is the Holy Spirit being kind to us by confronting us with the light we don't want to see, and the truth we're afraid to admit, and the guilt we prefer to ignore. Conviction of sin is the severe love of God overruling our compulsive dishonesty, our willful blindness, our favorite excuses. Conviction of sin is the violent sweetness of God opposing the sins lying comfortably undisturbed in our lives. Conviction of sin is the merciful God declaring war on the false peace we settle for. Conviction of sin, with the forgiveness of Jesus pouring over our wounds, is life. Finally, let's just note the promise of God in verses 26 and 27, the end of verse 26. Here we see that the city that was once a harlot is now again called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. How is that? How is it that this can be? Zion will be redeemed with justice, verse 27 tells us, her penitent ones with righteousness. What justice? What righteousness? Well, we only get hints at it here in chapter 1, but it'll be explored and explained later in the book of Isaiah. But in effect, the very blood that leaves our sins crimson red, stains us crimson red, the very blood that ultimately didn't just make those sacrifices, but crucified the Lamb of God on the cross, that blood that stains us is the blood that will wash us and make us white as snow when we come to God and we turn to Him. And we see what He has provided for us, because God will save those who are completely and totally unable to save themselves. Are you broken over your sin? Maybe you're here today and, like the Ethiopian eunuch, you've been unable to understand your Bible. But today, your eyes are beginning to be opened. Do you see your rebellion? Do you see your lack of understanding? God, in Jesus, is redeeming you with His righteousness and with His justice. The justice of God pouring out the wrath for our sin on His Son, Jesus Christ. The price is paid. You see, the one who is aggrieved, the one who had to pour out His wrath as a just judge, came and bore that wrath Himself in Jesus Christ. Because He loves us. If that's you this morning, you're for the first time hearing the truth of what Christ has done for you, I would encourage you before you leave today to talk with someone, to pray with someone, talk with me, talk with Darren or Stephen or anyone around you and say, I really have seen something in Christ that I've never seen before. I want to know Him. Well, I would encourage you to not leave before you've made time to pray about that with someone here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that You have saved us, those of us who are completely unable to save ourselves. And may we see that we cannot love the gospel with no intention of ever living the gospel. That to do so is to merely stain ourselves with the blood of the cross, but not cleanse ourselves by that blood. May the mercy that You've had on us transform us and give us mercy to others. In Jesus' name. Amen.